Early this past week, our daughter Joy was doing her school, and she asked me a question. She said, "Dad, what does bequeath mean?" It was one of her vocabulary, one of her vocabulary words. And I said, I haven't heard that word for a while, but I think it means to give or to share with someone. Little did I realize when she asked that question that it would be key to our passage today. And I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 14. John 14. Verse 27. John 14, verse 27. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, I looked up what bequeath means to make sure I had told her the right definition. And indeed, it means to live or give by will, or to pass something on to another. That is what Jesus is saying in this passage, that He leaves us, He gives us His peace. The first half of that verse is what stuck in my mind, and that's what I wanted to share with you today as I was thinking about all the turmoil, all that's going on in our nation. But then I noticed the second half of the verse that says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And I thought, I better make sure I know the context of this verse so that I don't try to just give comfort and take this verse out of context. So as to not take it out of context, I went back to the beginning of chapter 14 and I read these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And so I thought, wait a second, I need to know what is troubling the hearts of the disciples, because Jesus is obviously making a point of encouraging them to not be troubled. And so I had to back up even further to the beginning of chapter 13. And that's where I want to start, is to read for us chapter 13, verses 1 through 20. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garment and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled: he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now we know the context is in the upper room. So let's pause and pray. Lord, we thank you that we can gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, as those who are seeking after you, those who desire to honor you. We can come to your word. We can gather as those who are in need of a word from you. And so we pray that you would speak to us from your word and by your Spirit, that Jesus, you might be lifted up and high in our midst and in our own hearts. Ah, we thank you for your word. May we never take it for granted. May we never see it as just the words of men, but may we receive it as the very words of God that you have given to us. Help us to be sober. Help us to be serious. And help us to receive it with thanksgiving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The context is the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus' crucifixion. He is in the upper room trying to prepare the disciples for a few things, for his crucifixion, for his departure from this world, and for the troubles that they will face during his crucifixion, during his trial, and later after he has ascended back to heaven. And so he bequeaths to them four things. The first of which is peace. Again, chapter 14, verse 27. One of the things that he promises to the disciples is peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. This is the word bequeath, to leave and to give. This, in other words, is Jesus' last will and testament, so to speak. The commentator Matthew Henry writes this about what Jesus left. He says, his soul was committed to his Father. His body he bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea to be decently interred. His clothes fell to the soldiers. His mother he left to the care of John. But what should he leave to his poor disciples that had left all for him? Silver and gold he had none, but he left them that which was infinitely better, his peace. Now this peace is not something that is earned. It's not something that you can grab a hold of yourself. It is a gift that is given from the precious hand of Jesus. He has peace and he gives us his peace. We often view peace as simply the cessation of warfare, the stopping of fighting. Isn't that what we want in our country? We want people to stop fighting, to recognize the truth and to get along. We want to truly be the United States of America instead of the divided states of America. This was the Greek idea behind the Greek word essein, which is simply a lack of hostility. But the Hebrew term for peace is one that I'm sure you know, you've heard before. It's the word shalom. Shalom. Shalom isn't just a lack of hostility and fighting, but it has a positive connotation, a blessing that goes with it. It has a fullness to it. It's a robust word. It's a hope-filled word. Shalom. It's still used as a greeting today in Israel. Shalom. What is Jesus saying to his disciples? He is about to undergo, in a matter of a few hours, his arrest, his trial, and then his crucifixion, the greatest injustice that has ever been committed. The plot, the setup, the arrest, the kangaroo court, the public execution of who? The only sinless man who has ever walked upon the face of the earth. This is the greatest injustice that has ever occurred. Jesus is about to be crucified, and he knows exactly how physically, emotionally, and spiritually excruciating this is going to be. And he's talking about peace? How in the world is that possible? When you know exactly what's coming, how can you talk about peace? He can talk about peace because his relationship with God, his Father, was perfect. It was perfect. He, as the second Adam, perfectly fulfilled the law. He was without sin. John 6:38 says, Jesus speaking, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And he perfectly fulfilled the will of God. This peace that he promises to give to us, is it just a peaceful, easy feeling? No, it's much more than that. It's much more than that. R.C. Sproul writes about this peace, and it begins with our recognition of our alienation from God. He writes, "It is a war you cannot win. Flee to the cross that you might have peace with God, that your name might be in this last will and testament. Christ gave himself on your behalf and took upon himself the just wrath of the Father against you. If you trust Jesus for his substitutionary work, you will have the unspeakable inheritance of peace with God." Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you remember last week, I spoke about nations ultimately in heaven that will be at peace. There will no longer be war. Nations, people groups will be at peace. How does that happen? Well, it has to begin in the hearts of individuals before people groups can be in the presence of God and have peace with other people groups. There must first be peace in the hearts of individuals. Notice he says, not as the world gives. The world offers what? Peace. But it's always temporary. It's always fleeting. It's always fragile. The peace of Christ is eternal. It's unwavering. It's a fortress. The peace that Christ gives is, yes, a ceasing of hostility in our war with God, but it's much greater than that, because all the blessings that are bound up in the person and work of Christ are ours. This is the peace that Jesus gives to us. Yes, a ceasing of hostility with God, but much greater than that, the blessings of Christ in our lives through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus also gives to his disciples here and to us as well. He bequeaths to them his love. I want you to see this in chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." Do you ever have moments when you question God's love for you? When you say, I can't fathom that God actually loves me. I want you to see the comparison in verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." That's an amazing comparison that he gives to us. The love Jesus has for us, his chosen ones, his adopted ones, is comparable to God the Father's love for the Son. That should blow you away. It should blow me away. What is that love like? What is God the Father's love for God the Son like? Well, consider with me the Trinity, the three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, for all eternity, living together in perfect harmony, perfect unity, perfect peace, perfect love. In other words, there's no sin, there's no disunity, there are no faults, there's no hatred. It is a perfect, holy love. This is the same kind and proportion that the Son, Jesus, has for us, his children, his disciples. I am shocked at this love. I am blown away at this love. Because Jesus is perfect. The Spirit is perfect. The Father is perfect. And so it makes perfect sense that there is a beautiful love between the three. But I and you, we are not perfect. We are sinners. We are rebels. And so what this does, this is amazing. This actually magnifies the love of God for us. It magnifies the love of God for us. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. This is amazing love. We can begin to comprehend it when we can think about the fact that the perfect Father sent His own perfect Son, sacrificed His own Son on our behalf. Jesus sacrifices His own life on our behalf. This is amazing, amazing love. Look at verse 9 again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Abide means to live in. Live in the love that Christ has for you. Just as sin once dominated your life, just as sin once controlled you, when the love of Christ grabs a hold of you, it should course through your veins. Everything you do and say and live by should be the love of Christ. It should be Christ always and Christ first in my life. Remember, this is in the upper room, just before Jesus goes to the garden, where what's going to happen? All the disciples are going to run away from Him. And He's saying He loves them with this perfect love. There's so much we could say about that, but I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he says, "For the love of Christ controls us. It compels us. It pushes us forward. Everything in our life is about the love of Christ." Think of your own children. Think of how much you love your children. And that love compels you to provide for them, to protect them, to give them the best you can, to prepare them for what's in the future. This is what Jesus did for His disciples, but a million times more, because He also died for them and for us. In response, our love for Him will be exhibited in our lives by obedience to His commandments and a love for one another. It's going to course through our veins. Everything about us is going to be, I love Jesus and I want to honor Him. This is the love that He has given to His disciples. The third thing that He bequeaths to His disciples as well as to us, the third blessing, is that of joy. Look at verse 11 of chapter 15. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now we think that we're facing some potentially hard times in the 21st century. But think back to what life was probably like in the first century. It was very hard. The time of Jesus was a very difficult time. Rome was harsh toward the Jews. Life was hard. There was diseases that were rampant. Food wasn't neatly packaged and waiting at the grocery store. The average lifespan of a person was about 35 years. Life was hard. Jesus' own ministry was constantly critiqued. He was criticized. He was challenged, both by the leaders and by those that were following after Him to hear His sermons and His teaching. And Jesus lived every day of His life with the knowledge that He had been sent for one thing, to go to the cross, to go to the cross, to die for sinners. Pile all that up on the shoulders of Jesus, and you can see why Isaiah said that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This is our Savior. But now look at what he says again in verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What is he saying? He's saying what Casey mentioned earlier, that this peace, this contentment, this joy is not contingent upon the circumstances of our life. It goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. This is what we see all through the New Testament. Joy is associated with a deep-seated contentment, not dependent on circumstances, but rather resting upon the person and work of Christ Himself. I want to show you this because it's staggering to see it. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and see how this joy permeates the lives of these believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after you came to faith in Christ, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Do you see where their joy was? Their joy was not wrapped up in their circumstances. There's no way, right? If you're being persecuted, if your property's being taken away, if your joy is wrapped up in your possessions and in your comfort, you will have zero joy at that moment. When it's taken away, when you're beaten, when you're put in prison, when they take away all your stuff, your joy's gone. But if your joy is in Christ, look at, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, it's all stuff, but I have a better possession, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that is in Him alone. It's a better possession and an abiding one. It lasts forever. This is the root of our joy. And this leads us to our final point. If you turn back to John, that Jesus also bequeathed to them. You're not going to forget that word. It's your new vocabulary word. Jesus bequeathed to them hatred from the world. Wait, this is another blessing, I believe, from Jesus that He gives to His disciples. Why? Because we are purified in the fires of trial and persecution. You see, Jesus promises His disciples, and by extension us, peace, love, joy, and now hatred from the world. As I was thinking this through and as I was studying it, I was so excited. Peace, love, joy. Oh, thank you, Lord. Uh-oh, hatred. Oh, hatred from the world. That's not what I want. That's not what you want. But He bequeaths this to His disciples. He gives this to His disciples. This is what we receive. This is what we are promised. Hatred from the world. Look at where this hatred leads. Chapter 16, verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Ostracizing from society, even death. Look, the world will scoff that we talk about persecution. And I've seen recently people scoffing that American Christians are talking about persecution. Yes, we are not persecuted like in many places of the world. We are not at this point. but I believe we are facing that day in our country. I'm not a prophet, but I don't think you have to be a prophet. All you have to do is look at the news. If society and elected officials are willing to censor political free speech, then believe me, the church is not far behind. The church is not far behind. You and I may soon have to answer this question. Listen carefully. Will I be part of the church and suffer persecution, or will I show myself to be cowardly and an unbeliever and distance myself from the church? These are days of decision. These are days of decision. And I pray that we not choose to the eternal detriment of our souls. Today is, as we mentioned, the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I have said it for the past 2 years, and I boldly say it now again, that our church stands for life, and we stand against abortion. Governor Noem this past week introduced a bill to prohibit abortions in our state, in which the reason given is that the unborn child has an extra chromosome. That is, the child has Down syndrome. I am thankful for a governor that's willing to take a stand. Do you know, in the nation of Iceland, 100% of the children that are diagnosed with Down syndrome before they're born are aborted. In Denmark, 95% of those children are aborted. In France, 77%. And in the United States, 67% of those children are aborted. This is horrific. One of my best friends in high school is a young man named Andy Anderson. Not only did I go to high school with Andy, but I also went to church with him and with his family, and our families were very close. Andy and I loved to talk and to joke with one another. If I called Andy today, I know what some of his first words would be. He'll say, "Hey, Turkey," because he loved to joke with me. Andy has Down syndrome. Today, he lives with his parents in Indiana. He continues to bring joy to many people. He works at a job. He takes drum lessons. He loves to play his drum. And he lights up the dance floor with his girlfriend. Precious, precious man. My nephew Eli is 23 years old. He also has Down syndrome. Eli is an amazing young man. He is the first American with Down syndrome to have hiked to the base camp of Mount Everest. He's also one that has climbed Mount Kilimanjaro in Africa. His parents, my sister and brother-in-law, started a ministry in his name called the Elisha Foundation. I've mentioned it before. You can look it up online, the Elisha Foundation. The purpose of this ministry is to help families with special needs children. And they have retreats in the United States and in several countries overseas. Eli himself is active when they have these retreats in helping special needs families. He is right there serving and loving. He's an amazing young man. By the way, if you know the Christian radio station K-Love, every single song that comes on there, Eli knows every single word to every song. He's an amazing young man. I'll tell you what, I can't imagine my life without Andy and Eli. Precious, precious souls. And so I say that we stand unapologetically with Governor Noem for life, defending those who don't have a voice. But now listen to me. Sadly, I can foresee a day, possibly in the near future, when this sort of loving stance, as well as a stance that says Jesus is the only way of salvation, will be a reason for some to hate us, to ostracize us, and who knows what else. but we will stand. We will stand. We will stand in the peace of Christ. We will stand in the love of Christ. We will stand in the joy of Christ. And we will persevere through the hatred of Christ. The Apostle Paul, who suffered as much as any Christian, told the Roman believers this. He said, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Jesus, who suffered the greatest injustice ever, said this, "I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." How can we do this? How can we do this? Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are the fruits of the Spirit. Listen to the fruit of the Spirit. Listen to the first three. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then the rest of them, I believe, help us as believers to persevere. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Brothers and sisters, this is what our Lord has bequeathed to us. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us. May we walk in the Spirit and live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for teaching us. Thank you for your word that we can embrace, that we can hold dear to our hearts, that we can live by. Oh, we can't do this in our own strength. And so we pray that you would empower us through your Spirit to live a life that honors you and that loves others. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.